I do have a confession, though, I need to make, and that is that I did speed a little bit to get here. Maybe a lot. We were praying that the police wouldn't notice. And of course, the idea is to get behind a car that's really, you know, speeding, so that they'd be picked up first. But it never happened, and we made it through safely. So anyway, it's great to be here. Our plans were, of course, messed up because we had planned on arriving home last night or last evening, and it was all great. But then we get to the airport in Detroit, and they say, "Well, we're sorry, but we can't get a crew together to fly to Baltimore until later." So we and you won't be able to make any connections to Manchester. So there we were, and so we had to spend the night there. And you can see I wasn't dressed. We were at a conference, a wonderful conference in Detroit. So anyway, it's great to be here. And let me just simply read the scripture, and then we'll look at at what God has for us in His Word. Now, Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 3, and I'll read until verse 11. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. May God challenge our hearts by the reading of His Word. Let's just pray for illumination at this time. We ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts and lives, especially as we come to a section of Scripture that is a reflection of the last days that Jesus was on this earth before His death. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for the fact that He came to die for our sins, and He came to speak to our needs and speak to our hearts. We thank you for Him. We ask you now to bless the Word to our lives and speak to us by means of your Spirit and open our eyes, open our hearts to what you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've lived long enough to see some changes. And as I was sitting in the airport, I was looking around and I noticed that instead of saying hello, people now say hey, younger people. I don't know how that happened. Also saw some young boys that wearing caps. And I always thought that, you know, like baseball caps, that you'd put the visor out front so that, you know, to keep the sun. That's the whole point of having a visor. But now, of course, they wear them backwards like, you know, catchers do in baseball as well. But the point is that these things keep changing. Music has changed slightly. Now, I mean, I grew up in a rock and roll era, so, I mean, it hasn't changed dramatically, but it's changed at least with rapping and things like that. So those things are different a bit. Gender identity has become a major change. I mean, it just wasn't an issue when I was growing up, and And now, of course, gender identity has, I think, become the biggest generational change that we've seen in our society. In Jesus' day, and where, when I grew up, social convention was a big thing. You just didn't violate the accepted norms. It just wasn't done. But it was a huge factor in life. But now our text mentions a woman who breaks with convention. And you have to understand the setting, because this was a male-only dinner. Men basically didn't have dinner with women, you know, that this was in the biblical times. And so she just shows up at the home of Simon the leper. And, of course, the men that were there are rather astonished that she was there and that she was willing to break convention. But as it turns out, she becomes not the antagonist in this story, but the protagonist. And I'm just going to be dealing with three questions that I think come out of this text. The first question is, who was the woman? Who was she? Why isn't she named? She's not named in Matthew. She's not named in Mark. But sometimes other gospel accounts can help us with the identity. Luke 7, chapter 7, tells a similar story, but the circumstances are quite different. And it's practically the consensus of biblical scholars that the pouring of a perfume on Jesus' head, there are two separate incidents of that happening. But John chapter 12 is very similar to what happens here. It indicates that it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who was the woman. Several of the same things that happen in Mark occur in John. So there seems to be a suggestion that this may be Mary. The difference in this text is that in the Gospel of John, John points out that the complainer about the extravagant waste is mainly Judas Iscariot. And so John goes to extensive reporting on what Judas was all about. But the main thing to recognize is this. The identity of the woman is not essential to the story. So the speculation regarding the woman's identity is somewhat unnecessary. We don't need to know that. It may be interesting, but it's probably unessential. The big picture is seen in the use of the material, the perfume, the nard in the alabaster flask. Someone has pointed out that this particular perfume, this nard, is extracted from a root in India. And to replace it would be so expensive, in fact, it would be worth probably at least 300 denarii a day. Well, a denarius, as you know, was the actual payment for a day's labor. And we know that's true based upon Matthew chapter 20 in that particular parable. But it also, according to some of the experts, represented in many ways, and in some instances it could have represented a family heirloom because of its overwhelming value. It's absolutely incredible to when you look at something like this, that it would be worth as much as it is. One particular commentator suggests that it was like a life savings, that here she had her life savings. This may have been like a pension for her. And she just simply broke the flask. And once you break that alabaster flask, it's all over. And all of it has to be poured out. You don't save any of it. It's all gone. And we don't know the size of the flask, but we do know that it was very powerful. The odor was overwhelming. It was a tremendous perfume. And as a result of that, some of the disciples, perhaps, but we know that Judas Iscariot, they were very offended at this. But what it really says about the woman was a sign, a mark of total devotion to Jesus. And it exemplifies for us sacrificial love on her part for what Jesus was as a person and what he's done for her or her family or whatever the circumstances were. And for Jesus, it was a wonderful example of total sacrificial thankfulness to him. And he recognized it. And so this was something that was absolutely meaningful during the last few days of his life. But why does Jesus defend the woman? I mean, during Passover, as it turns out, gifts were traditionally given to the poor. That's what you did in Passover. You would just simply set aside some money to give to the poor. And so you can understand why this issue was raised by one or more of the disciples. If you look carefully at verses 4 and 5, you see that. They asked the question. They said, this is too extravagant. And she should have sold the money, perfume, and given the proceeds to the poor and not wasted it on Jesus. And that's what they were really saying. But there was something to the argument that they were making, because the woman did spend a lot of money and the value of that money on Jesus. And while John says, again, that Judas was the chief complainer, I can see why the disciples, or at least Judas, expressed their disapproval, that there was that much in the air. So that's in defense of what was said. But the kicker to this whole story is at the end of verse 5. They scolded her. Now, there's something about what's going on here that I think they were offended, first of all, that the woman came in and broke up their little party. I think that's what was going on. Plus, they had some ammunition, which was, of course, the fact that they were supposed to give money to the poor. Why did she do that instead of just being so extravagant? The word that's used, and I'm just using this Greek word, just say what they said was that it was an embrimomai, which is a strong word in the original, and it means to scold, to reprimand, or even to sternly warn somebody. It was a big word, and it was used against this particular woman. But the point is, they didn't hold back in their criticism. I mean, they didn't in any way attempt to be nice to her. They attacked this poor woman with absolute impunity. I mean, the poor thing. I mean, she was doing something quite nice. And what do? They go after her. And what the Gospel of Mark is saying here is that it wasn't just a friendly, or it was absolutely officious, obnoxious, and on their part, an attempt to put her down completely. But then Jesus, in response to all this stuff that's going on, he states an imperative, and he says, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone." And I said in that way, "Why do you trouble her? She's done a wonderful and beautiful thing for me." So we see the contrast that is developing here. We have, on the one hand, a self-sacrificing woman expressing total devotion to Jesus. And then on the other hand, we have at least one disciple going after her for expressing this devotional thankfulness to Jesus. And then by telling her that she should have given the money to the poor and not wasted it at that particular circumstance. But the beautiful thing that she did was, in Jesus' words, an anointing of his body for burial. William Lane, in his commentary, it's an excellent commentary, by the way, on the Gospel of Mark, points out that this was a proleptic event. Now, I know that really is exciting for you to hear. Proleptic event. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't use that word too often. But it means an event that's anticipated. And it's sort of like anticipatory in its whole approach. And so that she was doing something that Jesus said was anticipating an event that would occur in his life. What happens is this. Executed criminals are not anointed. I mean, it was the practice of in among the Jews and even in the Middle East to anoint bodies when they died. But that wasn't permitted for criminals because they weren't considered to be human in the same way. They just weren't considered to be good people. So therefore, don't waste the anointing aspect, the perfume that was used on these dead bodies. But Jesus, of course, recognized that, I think, and it's very possible that he knew that he was would be convicted and executed as a criminal, and that's what happened to him. So this gesture on the woman's part was a wonderful thing in anticipation of Jesus' burial. That's suggested by William Lane, and I think he's really on to something there. Then Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." And so in this situation, as our text says, Jesus was saying, you can always take care of the needs of the poor. They're always there. You can always deal with them. You can always take care of them in a very positive way because they're going to remain with you. But I will no longer remain on this earth. So the woman has done a beautiful thing for me. And I think that's really a great statement. And we understand that. And of course, he goes on to say that she'll be remembered for this forever. And that's precisely what's happened. Now, the final question I'd like to have us think about is this. Is our choice in this life, the way we serve Jesus, the way we think about Jesus, the way we respond to Jesus, is it out of devotion? Or is it, in a sense, a betrayal at points in our lives? Well, the fact is, these two contrasting perspectives are being described here. You have this woman who gives from her heart out of a sense of love and devotion to Jesus. And then you have Judas in verses 10 and 11 betraying Jesus. Betraying Jesus to the Jewish authorities. And his concern for the poor was merely a smokescreen, I believe, covering his intent to betray Jesus. And I think for him, it gave him the impetus to go out and you know, settle issues and decide that he would betray Jesus and meet with the authorities and make that move. Now, one of the things that Mark says, and you miss this if you don't read the text carefully, but he says that Judas was one of the 12. And it's not just simply added for identity purposes. It's given and stated so that it indicates the degree by which Judas Iscariot was functioning, that he was one of the 12, one of the trusted 12, and he was willing to do this. That this was a horrible thing that was going on, and that Judas was absolutely thinking of himself. And so I think that this episode, in a sense, provides a direct challenge to you and me. The question that comes out of this particular passage is simply this. Are you willing to give up everything that has earthly value in order to follow Jesus? And I think that's the question that you need to deal with. And what I'd like to have us understand is this, that the Jesus stories are often given, and there are often studies in contrast. Here's a woman who's totally devoted to Jesus, and then you have, in contrast, a disciple of all people, one of the 12, totally devoted to himself, as it turns out. You have the story of the widow and the widow's mite, and giving all that she had. That it was worth more than all the money in the world that this Pharisee that was also there could give out of a sense of pride. you have a Pharisee praying out of a sense of pride. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. And then you have the tax collector in contrast to that, just simply saying in total humility that he was a sinner and he recognized it. You have a servant being forgiven of a huge debt by his master. And then he goes out and tries to squeeze another servant who owed him just a small amount of debt. Now, if the commentary writer is absolutely right, or at least close to being right, the woman was giving away everything that she had, in a sense. If so, we might think that she was a bit off. We might say, oh, she's a little crazy or something to just sort of give up that much, because it was a huge amount of money, a tremendous amount of value. It's sort of like if someone today went out and cashed in the 401k and gave it to the church. That wouldn't be a bad thing, but we might say, that's kind of a crazy thing to do. To sort of give away your pension, your future, financial security. I mean, would you want to do that? But how do you describe what it means to follow Jesus? How do you do that? How do you put it in, let's say, plain, straightforward application? What must you do to follow Jesus? We talk about people who are to be fully devoted to Christ. We talk about people who are all in for Jesus. We talk about people who are totally committed to Jesus. We talk about people who are complete followers of Jesus. Several decades ago, we would talk about people who were sold out for Jesus. But the woman was all of these. But what about you? I think it's important that we sort of do a daily checkup on, well, how did I do today? I mean, what did I do for Jesus today? How did I indicate that I was completely given over to following him and doing as he would want me to do? Well, only you can answer that question. I can't answer it for you. It's really an individual response that you need to make, and I think you have to do that. And it's not something that you can do in your own strength. I mean, Jesus' righteousness must kick into your life and give you that ability. And as a result of that, I think it's important to understand that. This past week, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, I read a book from, it was given to me at our men's Bible study on Wednesday morning. And I was rather surprised by it, but are you familiar with Carl Heller? Carl Heinz Heller? Good. Because I didn't have a clue who this guy was. But he's written a book, From Hitler to Christ. And he grew up, of course, in pre-war. He was born in 1931. And he grew up in pre-war Germany. And with a name like Karl Heinz, what else would you expect? But he grew up in Germany, and before the war, and then during the war. But when he turned 10, this was the age when you could become a part of the Hitler Youth Movement. And, I mean, he wasn't just a member of the Hitler Youth; he was a leading light. He became almost like a dominant figure in Nazi society, and but people, I'm sure, thought that he would be a wonderful Nazi, if you can imagine that. But anyway, the deal was that he actually met Hitler. Hitler shook his hand, and he said, I was mesmerized by Hitler. He says, his eyes would look right through you, and you wanted to just sort of fall on your knees and worship the guy. Now, he was 12 or so when that happened, but after the disillusionment came, and in Germany and was defeated, the Nazis were dealt with, and he learned the truth about what the Nazis were doing, the Holocaust and all of this, and the cruelty and all of that. He just simply couldn't believe it, and he wanted to move out of the country. He said, "I've had it. I can't live in this country that did this to humanity." He was just so disillusioned with that. Now, he didn't move to Christianity. I mean, he just rejected it because he said religion's a myth. And, of course, it was the old Nazi approach to religion anyway, that it's just a myth. You don't buy into that. Part of the old German liberal scholarship. And that really took hold of him. And so he bought into that. Even though, as a boy, he had been raised a Lutheran. Even though the people he lived with didn't really go to church all that much. And anyway, what happened to him was that he got an opportunity. There was a man by the name of Major Ian Thomas. Have you ever heard of him? Now, Ian Thomas, as it turns out, had a vision. He was a very strong Christian. He was part of the British Expeditionary Force. He was in Dunkirk. If you've seen that movie, you got an idea of what was going on with the British attempting to get everybody out of France when the Nazis just wiped out everybody in Western Europe. He decided that, he felt that God wanted him to help these young men. They were now young men who had been part of the Hitler Youth movement. He knew that they had been, brainwashed. That's a minor way of putting that. In fact, it was much stronger than being brainwashed. These people were totally committed to the idea of, and they felt that the Germans were superior to everybody else in the world. I mean, you know, that was part of the myth of the Nazi approach. And so he was into that. But this Major Thomas invited a number of leading men, young men at that point. This was in 1949, he invited them to come to his manor in England, and it was like Shiloh to a degree. I mean, it was like a Christian camp, you know, a magnificent, beautiful place, scenic, everything that you'd want, and maybe good food too, like you have. But the point is, all these things were in line for him. So he goes to Germany. I want you to hear what happened. He kind of hit out. He didn't want. He knew what this. He smelled a rat in his own mind. That when he went there, he said, "This guy's going to try to make me a Christian." And so he would always avoid seeing him. But finally, one evening, Major Thomas caught up with him and took him aside and said, "We need to have a chat." And so he talked to him about faith and about Jesus, and he asked this question after that. They talked all night because Major Thomas wouldn't give up on him. And he said, "Why do you think Jesus died on the cross?" And so Carl said, "Well, he died as a martyr for a noble cause." "Wrong," said Major Thomas. "Well, then, he died as a victim of a Roman religious prejudice." "Wrong," said Major Thomas. "Well, then, he died because the Jews thought he was a false prophet." "Wrong," said Major Thomas. And so Carl just shook his head in bewilderment. He didn't know what to say. And so Major Thomas said this, "Carl Heinz, Jesus died for you so that you will be saved for all eternity from the punishment that awaits those who refuse to repent of their sin and accept him as their Savior by faith." Well, he was so struck by this, Carl Heinz. And so he said this was, of course, the gospel in a nutshell, the good news of the cross, that man is not lost because of his redemption by Christ on the cross. In the final analysis, I recognize that the teaching of the Bible was not only rational and truthful in the historic sense, but reliable in its verdict of human failure. and as such, the only remedy for our shortcomings. There was much I had to learn, but even as the shadows of doubt began to fade in the light of God's truth, for the first time in my life began to illumine my mind and soul, I found myself where I had never been before, kneeling in humility before a God who had taken the initiative to reach out for me. And so, in the early morning hours on September 3rd, 1949, as the sun began to cast its final rays over the scenic countryside surrounding the manor, I finally gave him my response with the help of my spiritual mentor, Major Ian, as we knelt together and prayed the prayer in another encounter that changed my life. Kneeling and not standing in front of the living God, I experienced a confrontation that was diametrically opposed to what Adolf Hitler had represented. The difference between light and darkness, truth and falsehood, the essence of good and the force of evil. I made my peace with God through Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, the one who died for our sins to impart the righteousness of Christ unto us on account of his sacrificial death on the cross. Karl Heinz Heller went on to get a PhD, was very successful, and he never backed down from his commitment. He's still living in South Florida to this day. And he's written this fantastic book, and you know, he has a subtitle for it, A Journey from Darkness to Light. And one of the exciting things for me is to read this, and you get some historical context. He has a lot of things to say, helpful things to say. But the big question that I think still lingers in my mind, and I think it will in yours as well, and I hope that part of what happens now as we think about all of this that we've talked about and from this text is simply this. When was the last time you did something extravagant for Jesus? And that's what I want you to think about, because that's what I think this text is challenging us to actually think about. When was the last time that you did something extravagant for Jesus? Well, I hope it's now. I hope it's today. I hope it's this week. I hope it's, you know. And I do say that as I think about this, I have to ask myself, you know, sometimes I complain. I wasn't too happy about the airlines that messed up. But anyway, we need to be people who do extravagant things for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. We ask you, Lord, to challenge our hearts once again with your word. And we know that this certainly does it in so many ways and reminds us of this woman who gave everything that she had to serve you fully and completely. And we ask you now to be with us and to bless us, especially as we look forward to receiving the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would guide and direct our lives. Make us aware of your goodness for us and what it means to give our lives fully and completely to serve our Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, and we thank you especially for the supper. We thank you that we can praise him and that we can sing songs of rejoicing, and we pray that you will be with us in all of these things and continue to bless this church, especially as it has important things to deal with. And we ask your spirit to fill each one of our hearts and help us to give to you in a full and complete way, because you've given us so much in Jesus our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Our hymn is Jesus Shall Reign Where'er